following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Cole Smith, and it is a joy to be back this morning. You guys were actually, you probably don't know, the first Louisiana church I ever preached at when I moved down here from Kentucky 5 years ago. So you probably didn't know that you guys actually hold a very sweet memory for me in my heart. And it's an honor to be back. A lot has happened since then. I graduated from the seminary. I've eaten lots of gumbo. I married a girl from Norco, Louisiana, and on May 4th, we're actually expecting our first child. A baby girl. Yeah. So we're very excited to that. And I serve as a member up the road at a church called St. Rose Community Church. But today, I'm just very excited to be joining you guys in worship. I just love that God's church is all over the world, and you could go somewhere, meet a bunch of strangers that you've never met, and be united in the most important thing in the world. So I'm glad we get to do that today. But before we begin, I want us to bow our heads and pray for our time together this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the grace and mercy that you have had on each and every person in this room. God, we are unworthy to sit here today and hear from your word. We are sinful. We are people who fail to love you every single day of our life. But God, you wanted a relationship with us. You desired us. You wanted to be our God, and you sent your son Jesus to make that possible. So Lord, as we hear from your word again today, we will just be reminded that this is just not another Sunday. But God, we will know and we will treasure that you have given us your word to hold on to for the rest of our lives. And we know that because we have your word, we know that we are a people here today who you desired to save. So God, as we look at the book of Nehemiah this morning, I pray that we will just not be distracted by everything else going on in our lives, Lord. God, sometimes Satan does not want us to be stumbling in some huge giant sin that we're fighting. Sometimes he just wants us to be distracted from the most important thing in the world. But God, I just pray against that this morning. I just pray for a diligent focus on what you have to say. I pray for just a refreshed heart and mind, knowing that you can renew us and you can sanctify us, God. So I pray for that amazing miracle work this morning as we dive into your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Church, I am fully convinced this morning that there is not a thought or a feeling greater than knowing you are living how God wants you to live. There is a peace, there is a joy, there is a hope, there is a clarity that you feel, there is a unity with God that you experience when you are doing the work of the Lord in your life. But today, we're not going to be celebrating the bliss that comes from living for God, but rather, we're going to be looking at how to handle the hardship that comes when you are doing your work for the Lord. Because it comes. This morning in the book of Nehemiah, we'll be spending most of our time in Nehemiah chapter 4. But before we get to the middle of that book, we need to do a little bit of background work. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're introduced to a man named Nehemiah. And in the beginning of this book, we learn that he is broken. His heart is broken. He is shattered over the circumstances of his people, the Israelites, who were also God's chosen people. Nehemiah hears that his people have returned home from Babylonian exile to discover that their home was completely destroyed by fire. And this news breaks his heart. He wept and mourned for days, it says in chapter 1, and he cried out to God for help. In chapter 1, he begs God to forgive the sins of his people because it was their own disobedience that led them into exile. So he is praying, God, please forgive them. But he also begs God in chapter 1 to remember the covenant that God had made with his people during the time of Moses. The covenant in which God said, he will make his name dwell amongst them. Nehemiah is hungry for their forgiveness. He is hungry that God will look at them and remember that they are his people. He was interceding to God for them to remember his people. So in chapter 1, just briefly, Nehemiah's prayer shows us from the get-go that he was very ambitious to do something about this problem. And he first started off by praying. And he was also very hopeful that God was going to help him and his people restore their home. In chapter 2, about 4 months later from this prayer, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes. And he was noticed by the king after all this event has happened, he was noticed by the king to be very sad in his presence. So Nehemiah was very distraught in the presence of the king. And to be sad in the king's presence was a big no-no. You do not do that. You do not act sad when you are around the king. And this is a huge problem, and not just he's going to get in trouble kind of problem. Like, this was a worthy of death to be sad in the presence of the king. And once Nehemiah was caught, he was very afraid. And the king asked him why he was so sad. Nehemiah responds to the king in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, by saying, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you will send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So here in this moment from chapter 2, we see the work that Nehemiah is supposed to go do. He wants to rebuild the city of Jerusalem for his people. And this work would accomplish two things. The first thing that this would accomplish, this would allow the city to practically be a safe place for his people to live in again. They were homeless. They had no place to dwell. Everything has been destroyed. But more importantly, this new city that they are trying to rebuild would spiritually be a place where they could enjoy God's presence again. A place where they could honor and worship God as his people, not under the rule from an evil king or nation. And so I'm sure it was to Nehemiah's surprise that King Artaxerxes let him go to resume this work to rebuild the city. Because this is very important. The same king previously had stopped this exact same work of rebuilding Jerusalem. But now we see, okay, I'm going to let you go. He could have been killed for being sad in his presence, but instead he got his request answered. But the king didn't just let him go. We also see that he sent him with letters to local governors, giving him permission to do the work. He sent him with timber to accomplish the work. He sent him with horsemen and army officers to accompany him. So he was given permission from the king. He was given materials from the king. He was given safety from the king. Like, those are some really important things that only the king could have provided in order for him to accomplish this work. So let's think about this. Nehemiah has just walked through a bunch of open doors that God has seemed to open in his life. And throughout the first three chapters, there are a lot of positives that worked out in Nehemiah's favor. The pagan king let him go to leave. He let him go even though he had a very important job as a cupbearer, which was the king's protection against poisonous food and drinks. The pagan king provided aid for him in the form of materials and protections, which are things that only the king could have provided. The king did not kill him or punish him for being sad. And if we skip ahead to chapter 3 in the story, where they have started the rebuilding process, we see that the people have really rallied behind him and his work. So Nehemiah was probably feeling very reassured about all the progress that they were already making, and hope was starting to build throughout all of the people and in himself that we're going to be able to worship God again soon in our own home. So if I'm Nehemiah at this point, I'm feeling pretty good about everything going on in my life. Because what it appears Nehemiah is supposed to do, desires to do, and is burdened to do, really seems to be blessed by God. However, in chapter 4, we see that trouble is now on the horizon. And this is where we will pick up today in the story. So read with me Nehemiah chapter 4. Verses 1 through 14. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 14. It says this. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall." In verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And in verse 9 it says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And in Judah it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And the enemy said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' And so in the lowest parts of the spaces behind the wall and the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with swords and spears and bows. And I looked and arose and I said to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" So this is where things in the book of Nehemiah really start to escalate. We see in verses 1 through 3 that there are these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are really not happy about the work that is going on. So the first thing we need to do is ask ourselves, who are these guys? And what's their deal? So Sanballat was a Horonite, and Tobiah was an Ammonite. And the Horonites and the Ammonites were two people groups that God had previously driven out from the promised land for the Israelites. So these two people groups were some very old enemies to the people of God. Specifically, though, Sanballat and Tobiah were regional governors serving under the king of Persia, which was King Artaxerxes, who sent Nehemiah to do this work. But here is why these two guys are so angry, and this is why they have some skin in the game. These guys, as governors, had some serious political power, which they enjoyed. So they were not crazy about the Jewish exiles returning because they were worried about the threat of Jerusalem being restored to power, which would threaten their power. And because of that, they wanted to keep these people in ruins. Let me say that again. They wanted to keep these people in ruins. So let's read verses 1 through 3 again and really take a look at what they're saying. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was very angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." In these three verses, we see how these two guys mock Nehemiah and the other Jews. And initially, these words for us here today don't look like much. But at this moment, they hurt a lot. Because you know what is so cruel and evil about these words that they said? Is that there is truth to them. The Jews were feeble. Their homeland is in ruins. A small amount of them have survived exile. They are weak. They are without a home. They have no protection. Their hope has been completely obliterated. And what do these two guys do? They kick them while they are down. They want to destroy their spirit. They want them to live like this. They have zero mercy on a group of people who desperately need mercy. These guys are selfish, dark, and evil individuals. They mock their strength, knowing that they are weak. They mock their religious practices, knowing that their faith at the moment is probably already very small. Sanballat and Tobiah wanted them to feel the burden of how long this was going to take. They wanted to push their patience, knowing they didn't have any left. They wanted to remind them of the state of the wall that they are working with. They are literally working with rubbish from their previous life. I couldn't imagine losing everything me and my wife had, and my neighbor comes over and mocks me for trying to pick it up again. I would be very angry. I would be very heartbroken. And I'm sure they were. I imagine their eyes are filling up with tears as they hear these words. I imagine children looking up to their parents, seeing that their spirit is totally crushed. I imagine them questioning God, wondering, when will enough be enough? Can you feel and see their hopelessness this morning? Not to mention the fox comment, which I thought was just kind of a weak attempt at making these people feel down and out. But I actually Googled the world's fattest fox. And there's not a record for the world's fattest fox. But the biggest one weighs, the biggest species of fox is about 20 pounds. So it's really not about the size of the fox, but the fox, how does it walk? It creeps, and it's delicate, and it walks carefully. And Tobiah is saying, even something like that is going to tear down your wall. This was no doubt a jab at their poor efforts. And last but not least, there are two things that probably stung the most. The first reason it stung is because that the situation that they're in is their own fault. They cannot blame anyone else but themselves. They were in exile because of their own sin, because of their own idolatry, because of their disobedience, their own covenant breaking, and they refused to obey the Lord. So I'm sure that there was a bitter taste in their mouth thinking, gosh, this could have all been avoided. However, the second reason it stung the most is because Nehemiah and the others now at this point in the story thought and really believed that this is what God's work was supposed to be for their life. They feel so reassured. Oh my gosh, all these doors have been opened. We're about to do this. God is in this with us. His hand is upon us. And the second they start working on it, opposition hits. This is really hard and difficult to think about, because when we think about doing God's work in our life, we picture glorious and amazing things God is going to have us do. We do not picture hardship, but joy. We do not picture hopelessness, but fullness of life. We do not expect opposition, but green pastures ahead. But sometimes that is not the case. And this is the truth we see from these first three verses. Truth number one, God's people will face opposition when doing God's work. There are Christians in this room today who are living out this truth in some very difficult ways. You've probably started off pretty cheerful, motivated, excited that you're finally in a place where you feel like God wants you to be. You have been eagerly walking through what seemed to be all of the right doors. You've been trusting God with open hands, laying your life down to serve Him. You've experienced the fruit of your labor for the Lord, and then, boom, some kind of opposition hit your life. Doubts have now crept in. You're asking yourself, where did I go wrong? God, I thought this is what you wanted me to do. Why is this happening? And the amazing vision and purpose and dreams of how your life was supposed to go has now become foggy in your head. You're less motivated to do the work, and you have become scared of failure. You're tempted to give up because you thought you had it all figured out and were doing the right thing. But now you don't know what is the right thing. And Sanballat and Tobiah wanted Nehemiah and the Jews to feel every single sting of that they could. But even more than them, Satan wanted to steal their hope, kill their desire, and destroy their work for the Lord. In Ephesians 6, verse 11 through 12, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Opposition in the Christian life can take many forms, but they all stem from this verse. Satan is the father of lies. He wants to oppose you in any way he can from doing God's work in your life. Please hear me. He has no mercy on you. He rejoices when you fail. He mocks you. He hates you. He hates it when you live for God. The one thing that your soul longs for and needs, he wants to crush, and he is relentless. He will use anything or anyone he can to oppose you, and he will do whatever it takes to make sure that you do not live the Christian life that you've been called to live. The amount of evil and hate he has for you is incomprehensible. So today, brothers and sisters in Christ, who I don't even know, I don't know what kind of opposition you're facing in your life, but I know that you are dealing with something, or I know that you will one day soon. And this opposition is going to impede on your worship and your work for the Lord. Satan will use spouses, friends, coworkers, strangers. He will use a random sentence that is stuck in your head that somebody said to you once to keep you down and out from doing God's work in your life. He will tempt you to believe certain lies about yourself and about God. You're lazy. You're undisciplined. You'll never have self-control. You should doubt yourself. God can't help you. God doesn't care about you. He will tempt you into allowing certain circumstances to dictate how you live for God. He wants to oppose you with sin. So what do we do, church, when the inevitable opposition from the enemy strikes? What in the world do we do when we're in Nehemiah's shoes? My goal for the rest of our time today is to analyze how Nehemiah handled this opposition. Because what he did in these verses, we must also do ourselves. So to the Christian here in the room who is feeling the crushing weight that opposition brings, I have hope for you. And we're going to read about it in verses 4 through 6. He says this: "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So immediately following the taunts from these guys, Nehemiah does what? He turns to God in prayer. And we have seen this throughout the story of Nehemiah. I briefly touched on it. It's beautiful if you actually want to go back and read all of it. But we see that Nehemiah in his life so far, when things go bad, he begins to pray. We see him pray in response to sadness in chapter 1 after he hears about the state of his people. We see him pray in response to fear in chapter 2 after the king was questioning him for being sad in his presence. And here we see him pray in chapter 4 from a place of anger. It's interesting to see all of this because we naturally do not want to respond in prayer at all, let alone when we feel like this. But Nehemiah turned to God in prayer when he was sad, when he was fearing for his life, and when he was angry. So what in the world could actually cause somebody to pray like this? To pray unceasingly, to pray immediately, to pray expectantly. What in the world was causing this guy to pray like this? And the only thing that I can think of is that Nehemiah really believed. He really believed that this was his best option. I need to pray to the Lord. Praying to God for help and trusting him was Nehemiah's first step when he faced opposition. And we must do this as well. Truth number two, God's people must pray. You must pray. But what happens, though, when we pray? Let's look at his prayer a little bit more closely to see why we must pray. The first word Nehemiah says is hear. Hear me, God, for we are despised. And I absolutely love this. I love his eagerly pursuit to get God involved into his life. God, are you hearing this? God, do you see how we're being despised? Lord, please hear me. And I was pretty challenged by these words alone. Am I, Cole Smith, am I actually inviting God into my situations? Am I involving him when I'm dealing with opposition in my life? Am I involving him when I am sad, when I'm scared, and when I'm angry? I fail to do that constantly. But I don't have to be sad about that. I can be encouraged because it should be a great comfort to know that when we feel this way, we can have God's ear in our prayers. And this means that the all-powerful, all-knowing, and awesome God is listening to your prayers from Morgan City, Louisiana. And he hears you, and he sees your cries, and he sees your frustrations, and he is listening for your distress signals. God, I need some help. Please hear me, Lord. He is attentive to them because he actually cares about you. And he loves you. And because of that, you can trust him. We can trust him with our craziest prayers that we could ever offer up to Him. And He is not shocked by any of them. He has never heard a prayer and said, oh my gosh, I don't know what to do with this. He knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly how to help you, exactly how to encourage your soul. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. We should be offering everything up to Him. But instead, you know what I do? I call somebody, I need some help. I don't know what to do. I talk to my wife. I'll do all these other things before I even decide that I need to pray to the Lord, the one who could fix it in a second. But I love Nehemiah's example here, and I think it's an example that all of us need to see today. If you want to talk about crazy prayers, this was a crazy one. And I think Nehemiah in his prayer, he's asking for some harsh things. It says he asked that God would turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. So clearly we see that Nehemiah is praying for revenge on these guys. He is praying that God would make them go through what they have just gone through. It feels kind of weird to pray for something like that. The next thing he asked God to do in verse 5 is to not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. Nehemiah wants them to be found guilty with no chance of God ever forgiving them. Those are some odd things to ask God for. Would you guys agree? Yes. They almost feel wrong to ask for. But I do not believe that Nehemiah's intent behind this prayer is for God to actually punish them. What I really think is happening is Nehemiah, by praying like this, is releasing his need to take matters into his own hands. And he is giving it all to the Lord. And one commentator writes, it is proper for the children of God to pray such a prayer because they are then giving their violent inclinations over to God and letting Him deal with them. If we are angry with someone or we have a real enemy, then we can deal with them in prayer. Never in the sense of praying evil upon them, but in turning them over to a good and just God because He knows exactly what to do with them. This kind of prayer, my brothers and sisters, is necessary for dealing with opposition. Prayer is dependence on God alone. You must turn it over to Him because it is His to deal with. And you also see this. Notice how Nehemiah says, for they have provoked you to anger. You, God, they have provoked you to anger in the presence of His builders. Nehemiah wasn't even viewing this as his own cause. This work is God's cause. And what belongs to God, He can deal with on His own. He doesn't need Nehemiah to do it. And Nehemiah knows this, so he can trust that God is going to handle it. This morning, do you trust that God can handle your opposition with your prayers? Do you trust that He can take that burden from you of having to deal with it on your own? Do you trust that if He has given you a work to do in your life, that He is actually going to see it through? If your answer to those questions is no, and you do not trust Him to do this, then I want you to see what happens in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a mind to work. The transition here at this moment is very important, even though it feels a little disconnected. Nehemiah gives it to God in prayer, and then what happens when he does that? So we built the wall. He is able to keep building the wall. His prayer has freed him to not focus on the opposition, but on the work that God has him doing. It even says that the people had a mind to work. They did not have a mind of chaos, fear, and trembling, but instead, God has given them a peace to keep doing the work. And they did, and all they did was pray to the Lord and trust Him to handle it. So we learn here from this that God has the power to take the burden of having to deal with your opposition away from you instantly, so that you can get back to work. Have you guys ever had a day at your real work or in your life where you were just so angry you couldn't do anything else but be angry? There's been days where I've just had a bad phone call with the customer or something, and it just bothered me so much I didn't know how I was going to move on with the rest of the day and continue to do the work for that day. Has anybody ever had a day like that? Anybody had a morning like that? Yes. But just imagine you're having that day and you pray to the Lord and then instantly it's gone. You've given it to him and you can just get back to work. I think that's what we see here. God just, oh, I'm so angry with them. God, just do whatever you want with them. Please. Okay, I'm going to get back to work. And he's just free to do that. Which I think is just a beautiful thing, church, that we have that ability to pray to the Lord and he answers things like that. And it honestly feels like the story could just stop right there. That would just be an amazing sentence to end on. God hears us. He takes away our burdens. But there is a reality to this text that is painfully real. Just because you pray, it does not mean that the opposition will stop knocking on your door. In verses 7 through 8, we see this continue. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. At this point in the story, we start to see that there is a transition from sarcastic, hurtful remarks to a real threat of violence. They're not just making fun of them anymore. They're ready to go and fight them. Their enemies are not backing down, which is not really a surprise because we know that the enemy never sleeps. The Christian life is a spiritual battle every day. And just when you start to make some progress and get on the right track, sometimes things get harder. The opposition gets more fierce. The unexpected happens. However, in these two verses, we see almost a similar pattern as what we just went through. It looks like, okay, the work is happening, we're doing this. Opposition strikes, and they pray again. But there's a tiny important detail we see in verse 9. It says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them, day and night." This time, the response to the issue was not just to pray. It was to pray and set a guard out 24/7. And I believe that this detail in this passage is crucial to our understanding of how we deal with opposition we face. The reason why is because we see here, you actually have to fight back. You have to take action. And truth number 3 is God's people must fight. But Cole, you just said that God's going to handle my opposition for me. You're being hypocritical right now. What are you talking about? Please do not hear me wrong. I am not saying that this is what we must do when our prayers don't seem to be working. Oh, now we must fight because God didn't answer our prayer. What I am saying is that prayer and being ready to fight go together always, as they do in this verse. Nehemiah knew he had to pray. There was no other option for him. However, this does not mean that his prayers led him to passivity. This does not mean that he does not have a role to play in the fight. His action, our action, is now required. Let me give you an example. For example, if I approach this sermon, Cole, we want you to come preach. I would love to. And I said, God, I trust that you will handle this. I believe that you will actually help me accomplish the work. And then I just leave it at that. I don't actually practically take action on getting it done. I don't study anything. I don't open my computer and physically type anything. I don't sacrifice time and energy to do this. If I don't ever put any of the work in, do you think that I would have a sermon here this morning? No, absolutely not. And the point I'm trying to make is this. God does not want your prayers to replace your action. Prayer makes our actions effective for God's work. At this point in the story, if you're anything like me, this is where you will start to check out. This is where you will, unless you have already, but this is where you will start to check out, because you're realizing that the direction I'm going in with this means you're actually going to have to do something about your opposition in your life. You're actually going to have to fight. And for some of you guys, that sounds like the most awful thing in the world. You're probably frustrated that God just won't do it for you. Like, come on, Lord. Aren't you in control? Aren't you sovereign over my life? Didn't you promise to grow me? Didn't you promise to keep me from stumbling? Why is so much required of me? However, God's sovereignty, God being in control, does not negate human responsibility, but instead it establishes it. So you can hope, knowing that as you fight, you're going to win, because ultimately he is in control. It was hard to believe that as Jesus was going to the cross. It felt like all hope was lost. But he was in control the whole time. And he won. And as Christians today, we have that same victory in him forever and ever. And there is no defeat for us. Because even in our sufferings, we can rejoice in all the things that go wrong in our life. He uses to make us more like him. He grows us every single day. That is hope. That is hope. When things go wrong in my life, when me and my wife have a miscarriage, I can trust and know that God is going to use that for his glory and his good. And my baby is with him forever and ever. Amen? That is real hope. But you have to get up and fight. You have to do it. And it sounds awful, because maybe you've been fighting for a while and you're just tired. You're tired of fighting. You don't want to do it anymore. Maybe you are lazy to the point of indifference, and you just don't want to. You don't actually want to get better. You don't actually want to change anything. You don't want to overcome. You don't actually want to get God involved at all. You have given up on fighting that sin. You have given up on reaching your neighbor. You have given up on leading your home, whatever it is. You have to pray, and then you also have to take action. So I don't know what it is. Maybe you're discouraged. I know life is hard. I do know that. Trials are hard. They make you not want to get out of bed in the morning. But I know that it was awful, and it was really hard for Nehemiah and the builders as well. But you know what I find amazing? While they were doing this work, they were willing to die in order to do God's work. When they heard that the enemy was coming, ready to fight them, they could have just said, you know what? We're going to move. We'll go somewhere else. We'll rebuild somewhere else. But that is not what happened, because they knew that this is where they were supposed to be. This is new what God was supposed to having them do. And this was worth fighting for. They didn't say, forget it. They dug in. They could have surrendered and people-pleased their way into Sanballat and Tobiah's way of life and lived under their rule, but that is not what happened. They stayed up all night, and they watched all day, and they built the wall constantly. They sacrificed their own safety and their own comfort, and they did whatever it took to keep the work going. When they were tired, they did it tired. When they were discouraged, they did it discouraged. When they felt inadequate for the work, it didn't matter. They had to do it. They kept fighting because they knew it was what they were supposed to do. Christian, you know what you're supposed to do with your life. It may be a specific task like Nehemiah had, something very specific, or it could just simply be living out each day as a God-honoring, obedient Christian. My wife is about to have our first child, and she's about to be in that house a lot with that baby. And so her role now is to disciple that little girl like her life depends on it. And I know she will, because I married well. But that's her, that is now her God-given role, mine too. We're supposed to raise that girl up in the Lord so that she knows him, so that she can deal with her own sin, so that she can fight her own opposition one day when it hits, because it's going to hit her. And I pray and I hope that me and her as parents will get her ready for the day when it comes, because it's going to come. And she's going to be able to sit there and say, you know what? I'm not going to back up. I'm not going to back down. I know, God, that you want me to reach my neighbor. I'm going to reach my neighbor. I don't care if it takes me 10 years. I'm going to do it. God, I've been fighting the sin my whole life. I feel like I'm just overwhelmed. I can't beat it. I don't know what's going on. But I know, Lord, that you are able to keep me from stumbling. You have promised to make me look more like your son. And I'm going to hold tight to that promise like my life depends on it. And I'm going to fight the sin every single day that I get up with the hope, knowing that you are victorious, Lord. That's the kind of response I want to have to my sin. I want her to have to her sin. I want my daughter to have to her sin and her opposition in her life. That's what it means to be a Christian. You hold on because you know that he got up. You fight. You pray because you know he's real and that he did it. Amen? We don't sit here in churches just hopeless. This isn't just a routine. This is our life. I am here to serve him. And he has promised that he is going to be with me till the very end. And that encourages my soul. I hope that encourages your soul today. Because as you're working for him, and you know that's what you're supposed to do, you can do it. Because he is helping you do it. So, that was all, not in my notes. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, we see from verse 9 that we know we're supposed to fight for it. But what do we mean? What do I mean by fight? We're not dealing with a literal physical fight. I'm not asking you guys to go like beat up everybody in Morgan City who's caused you wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. So how does this apply to us? How in the world are we supposed to fight when we're dealing with things like this? Let's look at verses 10 through 14. In this part of the story, the wall is halfway done. A lot of success has been had. A lot of work has gotten done. But things are kind of starting to down spiral. And in verse 10, we see, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. You must return to us. You must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. You would think that the story should be different with the wall being halfway done. You would think that there would be somewhat of a morale boost, like, we're halfway there, let's do it. However, things are kind of downspiring, as I said. In verse 10, we see Judah, the most powerful and brave tribe, start to question if the amount of work left is actually possible to finish. So hearing this from that group would have been a big blow to everybody's confidence as they're working on the wall. In verse 11, on top of that, people are getting word that there is a new planned secret attack. The work is hard enough. And then you're also having to deal with people coming to try to kill you. You're on the brink of death every single day that you do this work. And in verse 12, Jews from all directions, their people are coming and pleading with him to stop. Stop doing this. You must return to us. So to say the least, things are not very optimistic. But Nehemiah responds, how he responds to this crucial information is how we must fight as well. So we know that we must fight, but here we see the how. Nehemiah, after he hears this, he starts to gather the troops and he gets them ready for war. He gives them their weapons. He places them all along the wall. And I'm sure at this moment there was not a lot of hope. They were probably expecting defeat. They were probably anxious that all of their hard work they have done so far is about to go down the drain. But Nehemiah had one last word for them. He said, "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." If you want to properly fight against the opposition in your life, remember God. Once you remember who God is, you eliminate fear. Nehemiah knew that the remembrance of God would eliminate fear in their life. Because when you truly remember who God is, and when you actually dwell on who He is, you will rediscover how powerful He is. You will rediscover that there is nothing that can oppose Him. You will rediscover and remember all the ways in which He has already delivered you and saved you. And you will remember there is no place safer than His arms. You will be reminded that He has never failed. Ever. That's what happens when you remember who God is. We say, oh, okay, if that's who God is, this problem is nothing compared to Him. My neighbor's stubbornness to the gospel is nothing compared to Him. This thorn in my flesh that I've been dealing with my whole life, this sickness, this sin, whatever it is nothing compared to how faithful and good the Lord is. And once you experience that, and you know God, and you remember who He is, and you form a relationship with Him yourself, you will fight for other people to know Him. You will fight for that. And this is exactly what Nehemiah was reminding them to do. He was giving them a reason to fight. Nehemiah did not fight for himself, but he fought for others. He fought for his family so that their worship of God could flourish in this new city. He fought for his friends so that they could live in a city where God's presence could be enjoyed. He fought for his people to get their dignity back. He fought so that one day his great-great-grandchild wouldn't have to have the same fight that he is having. He fought his opposition willingly because doing what God wants you to do benefits those in your life. My fight this year against my own sin, against my own mind, against Satan will directly impact her and my baby to come. It will impact the guys I work with. It will impact you guys this morning. It will impact my friends. My remembrance of the Lord and my fight to make Him known will impact my neighbors. I'm not just fighting for me. I'm not just fighting for me. It's not about me. I'm good. I know what He's done. Now I want you to know it. I want you to know who Jesus is. I don't want to let you guys off the hook this morning. I'm about to wrap up. I'm not going to keep you here all day. That's not what I mean. But, you know, I'm fighting every day. Before I came in here, I was fighting. But I'm not the best fighter. I'm not a good fighter. I'm going to let opposition get the best of me. I'm going to depend on myself instead of God through prayer. I'm not always going to take action and fight back. I'm not always going to remember the Lord. And I'm selfishly not going to remember who I'm fighting for. So who in the world do I look to when I am doing all of that wrong? Nehemiah in the story was phenomenal. We have heard a lot about him, but there is a better Nehemiah, and his name is Jesus. Jesus lived out every aspect of this passage perfectly. Jesus had a burden for an exiled group of people. Those exiles were us. Because of our sin, we were separated from God our Father and without a home. Because of our sin, God sent his Son Jesus to do his work. And the will of his Father was to create a way for people to be able to dwell with him again and worship him forever. Because of this work, Jesus faced opposition. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was rejected, he was betrayed by his own people. He was Satan's number one target. However, Jesus depended on his Father in prayer. And when he faced opposition, he trusted that his Father was going to deal with it. And he knew that his Father was not going to fail at his plan. But that did not keep Jesus idle, passive. He fought to make his Father's name known throughout the world. He taught people. He walked all over the place. He healed people. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. He fulfilled the scriptures. He discipled people. He laid down his life and died the death that me and you deserved on the cross for the sins of humanity, just so that we could be restored to God, his Father, and reconciled with him. And he was fighting opposition. And while he was fighting that, he was remembering his Father and was remembering you. He was fighting for you. You were the whole reason he did any of that. Because of wretched you, sinful, wicked, evil, turn your back on him every day, you and me. That's why we celebrate Easter next week. Because he remembered us. And last but not least, Jesus was not building a wall. Jesus was building his kingdom. And we are sitting in this room today because Jesus willingly, joyfully, and eagerly faced opposition in his life so that we might know him and be with him one day forever and ever in paradise. So church, be encouraged by this. Christ is fighting for you. He is fighting alongside you. He knows how to handle everything that you're going through, and he will help you do this work. Let's pray and just thank God that he was willing to do that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much, God, just to be able to dig into your text, Lord, and learn just from Christians in the past how they handled doing your work, Lord, in their life. God, I pray for the person in here who's just been wrestling with what they're supposed to do, God, or maybe they know what they're supposed to do, Lord, and they will just persevere and they will push through. And they will not just back down to Satan and all of his attacks and all of his deceiving and all of his lies. But God, they will stand firm. They will pray and trust in the Lord. They will get up and fight every single morning. They will fight with their brothers and sisters. They will fight with their families. They will remember you, God, and they will fight for those to know you. Lord, we are unworthy to live like that. We are unworthy to be able to work for you, Lord. We are unworthy to be able to experience your grace and mercy. God, you should not be on my mind, but you let me remember you every single day. And God, I just thank you for that. I thank you for this church, Lord. You have established this church. God, there are believers here who are trusting in you, God. Just encourage them. Encourage this church to fight for this city and fight for the people around them and fight for their family members who are not trusting in you. Help them fight together. Help them fight boldly, Lord, and help us fight with confidence, knowing that that is what you did and that is how you were victorious. And next week, God, let us celebrate Easter and that you died and rose again. so we could experience victory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.